Would you look with me at Revelation chapter 20? I would like to read it at this time, and we will be discussing its implications on the question of the millennium in this session. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, although the question of the millennium also involves the many passages in the Old Testament, which are what we've called kingdom passages, the passages that talk about the reign of the Messiah, none of those passages in the Old Testament ever speak of that reign of the Messiah being 1,000 years. In fact, this chapter that we just read is the only chapter in the Bible, the only place in the Bible, that mentions 1,000-year reign of the saints, apparently with Christ. So there is the tendency, and I think justly, to consider that this passage gives us information about the same period of time that we find in the Old Testament passages, the kingdom passages, gives us some new information about the same period. The best reason for identifying the 1,000 years found here in Revelation 20 with those passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah's kingdom is that both of them speak of the saints reigning with Christ, with the Messiah. And that seems to be the same period of time, whether it's mentioned here or in the Old Testament. Now, there is one difference, and that is in the Old Testament passages, it was often stated that the reign of the Messiah would be forever and ever, and of his reign there would be no end. Whereas this passage specifically speaks of a period of 1,000 years, during which Satan is bound, and after that there's a little season during which Satan is loosed. And that is different from the information in the Old Testament, although not necessarily entirely incapable of being dealt with reasonably. Now, because we find the 1,000 years mentioned in this passage and nowhere else in Scripture, we could say that this passage is one of the key passages to deciding whether the Bible teaching is premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. Remember, millennial comes from the word millennium, and millennium is simply an English word taken from the Latin words for a thousand years. Milla, thousand, annus, years, in Latin. So a millennium is a thousand years, and that's true whether it's this particular millennium that we read of in Scripture, or it's generically the term that is used for a period of a thousand years, just like the word century is the ordinary word for a hundred years. Now, when we talk about being premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, basically the question is, when does the second coming of Christ occur with relation to this millennium, this thousand years that we read about? Most Christians that I have known in my lifetime have been premillennial. And that means they believe in a premillennial return of Christ, that these events will occur after Jesus comes back. He will return, and the first order of business will be to establish a kingdom on earth that will last a thousand years, and this is the thousand years of which we just read. After that thousand years, the premillennialist believes, Satan will be loosed again, will cause one last bit of trouble. He'll be put down permanently, thrown in the bottomless pit, and then it'll be the end of this present world. The world will be burned up and replaced with a new heavens and new earth. This is the premillennial understanding of things. Now, the postmillennial understanding is not the same with all postmillennialists. I believe that the original postmillennialist felt, the very term postmillennial means that Jesus will come after the millennium, that they believe in a postmillennial return of Christ. Well, they felt that the millennium is still yet to come, but it will come before Jesus returns. The postmillennialist felt that the world will be evangelized, that the missionary efforts of the church will be enormously successful, and that virtually everybody on earth will become a Christian, or if they do not become Christians, they will at least live under the influence of Christian governments and Christian societies and Christian regimes so that they'll have to behave like Christians. And under such circumstances, the world will know no war. The world will know no injustice. It'll be a millennium of peace and righteousness, but it will be prior to the coming of Christ. This is the postmillennial view. Some postmillennialists believe that this thousand years refers to that period of peace after the world has been evangelized. In other words, they do not believe that the millennium has come yet. They believe that that will come when the world has been more thoroughly Christianized, and then this thousand years will be the order of things. There are some postmillennialists who believe that the thousand years is symbolic for the whole church age, but they still anticipate a time when the whole world will be Christianized and evangelized, and there will be a reign of the saints, as it were, on the earth before Jesus comes back. That is what postmillennialism means. Now, there is also the amillennial view, and the word, when you add the letter A before the word millennial, it means no millennium. And the amillennialists sometimes are also called realized millennialists, because to say that someone is amillennial, it means they don't believe in a millennium. But the amillennialist certainly believes that Revelation 20 has its fulfillment, and that the thousand years mentioned there, the millennium so-called, actually does exist. The difference is between the amillennialist and the other camps, that the amillennialist believes that this thousand years, so to speak, began when Jesus was here the first time and will run out at the second coming of Christ or thereabouts. Now, of course, the amillennialist is aware that the period from the time of the first coming to Christ to the second coming to Christ is already more than a thousand years, and the amillennialist has an understanding of that suits him and solves that problem. We will be discussing these things in this session. The question is, of course, is the premillennial view correct, or the postmillennial, or the amillennial? I'd like to suggest to you that the amillennial and the postmillennial views have many things in common. In fact, there are some postmillennialists who interpret Revelation 20 exactly the same way as some amillennialists do. The principal difference is between the amillennialist and the premillennialist. And the real question that divides these two is the question of whether this thousand-year period occurs before Jesus comes or after Jesus comes. That is, the second coming. Now, the premillennialist feels that when Jesus comes, he will establish this millennium of peace, and that such a millennium of peace could never be established without Jesus coming. They do not believe that the church has sufficient power and assistance from God as to really change the world in the degree that they anticipate would be necessary for the millennium to exist. And so they believe that nothing less than the second coming of Christ himself could bring in an order of peace and security and righteousness such as they understand the millennium to be. Therefore, it is important for them to insist that the second coming of Christ precedes the thousand years. And so when you come to Revelation 20 and you read of the thousand years, the premillennialist believes that Jesus has already come back to earth before this chapter begins. All right, so we've got the second coming of Christ at the beginning of chapter 20 in the premillennial scheme. Now, the amillennialist and the postmillennialist both believe that the second coming of Christ is at the end of this story in chapter 20. In other words, amillennialists and premillennialists do not believe that Jesus will return before Revelation chapter 20's events begin, but at the end of those events. So, if we could ascertain, biblically, whether the second coming of Christ is at the beginning of this chapter or at the end of this chapter, we would certainly decide between amillennialism and premillennialism. There might be still other things to consider as to the choice between amillennialism and postmillennialism, which would have some of the same understanding of this chapter as each other. But the difference between amillennialism and premillennialism could easily be established, and which one is correct, if we could determine from this chapter where the second coming of Christ fits. You see, we don't read directly or plainly of the second coming of Christ anywhere in chapter 20. The premillennialist assumes that Jesus has come back before the chapter begins. The amillennialist believes that Jesus' coming is spoken of symbolically later in the chapter. And yet we don't have any plain statement about the second coming of Christ in the chapter itself. So we would have to, if we wish to decide, who is correct? Does Jesus come at the beginning of this chapter, as the premillennialists believe, or does he come at the end of the chapter, as the amillennialists and postmillennialists believe? We'd have to do some careful investigation. But I believe we can do that, and I believe that upon doing so, we can reach a conclusion with some certainty. Let me first of all summarize the chapter for you, if I would. Later in this session, I hope to go verse by verse through it and clear up some of the difficult points. But let me simply observe, first of all, that this chapter divides up quite nicely into four segments. The first segment is three verses. The second segment is also three verses. And the third segment is also three verses. So the first three segments are of equal length, essentially. There are three verses each. The first three verses talk about the binding of the dragon, of Satan. And so that's what really is the subject matter of verses 1 through 3. We see Satan bound with a chain and thrown into the bottomless pit. The next segment, which is another three verses, verses 4 through 6, describes the thousand-year reign and what John saw that transpired while Satan was bound in the bottomless pit. That's what those three verses are about. Then the next three verses, that'd be verses 7 through 9, or at least part of 9, are about what is called the little while, or the little season in the King James Version, at the end of the thousand years when Satan is released and he goes out and makes trouble again, and then he is dispensed with by God, by fire coming out of heaven. That is, of course, the third segment of the chapter, and it also is three verses, 7 through 9, or part of 9. The remainder of the chapter, which takes up the last part of verse 9 and to the end of verse 15, that's six verses more, essentially, that would be the judgment day, the judgment scene. So here's what the chapter divides into. You've got the binding of Satan treated in the first three verses. You've got the thousand-year reign of Christ and the saints during the time that Satan is bound in the next three verses. Then the third segment is also three verses, which tells of the little season or the little while at the end when Satan is released again and then judged. And then the last six verses are about the judgment of the dead and their consignment to their eternal destinies. Of course, in the course of that description, we read of the heavens and the earth passing away, and then there is the new heaven and the new earth as we open chapter 21. Now, that is how the chapter breaks down. I would like to suggest to you that it can be demonstrated with a high degree of certainty that the second coming of Christ occurs late in this chapter, not at the beginning. Now, of course, if that is true, then premillennialism, the most popular view today, would have to be mistaken. Because premillennialism assumes that Jesus came at the beginning of the chapter. But I believe it can be shown with a high degree of certainty that Jesus came or comes in his second coming near the end of the chapter. And that those things that happen before that event occur before the second coming. Let me just first of all deal with the question of why do premillennialists believe that Jesus comes at the beginning of the chapter? Well, one of their reasons, of course, is, as I said before, they believe that the millennial reign of righteousness and peace could never occur without the physical presence of Jesus here to enforce it. And so it's sort of a theological necessity of their camp that they need to have Jesus here at the beginning of chapter 20 in order to have the millennial reign work at all. But there's another reason, and this works to their favor, and that is that the material immediately preceding this chapter, at the end of chapter 19, we find this vision. In chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, there's more to this, but as you can see, that description of the rider on the white horse with the sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which he strikes the nations is clearly a picture of Christ. There can be no doubt about this because we're told his name is called the Word of God, and in John's other writings, he clearly identifies Christ as the Word, as, for example, in John 1, or even in 1 John 1:1. But the point here is we have Christ riding a white horse and conquering with the sword out of his mouth in chapter 19. That's just before the events of chapter 20 that we read. Now, the assumption of the premillennialists, or the interpretation that they take, is that this picture in Revelation 19 of the rider on the white horse is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, immediately after you read of this second coming of Christ, you then read of the millennium in chapter 20, which strongly gives the impression that Jesus comes back in his second coming and then establishes this millennium. And that is, of course, a fairly reasonable way of looking at this. But before we decide that it is the correct way of looking at it, we need to consider whether there are other options. Now, these other options need not be proven to be the correct ones, but it should be the case, if we have some reasonable other options, that we must be open to other possibilities if there's exegetical biblical reasons for doing so. I would say, first of all, that not all biblical interpreters believe that this rider on the white horse, this vision that John saw, not all of them believe it is the second coming of Christ that John is seeing. Now, of course, everybody agrees that the rider on the horse is Christ, but not all are agreed that this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. First of all, we have many descriptions of the second coming of Christ elsewhere in Scripture, and he is never described as riding a horse. There is, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus will return in the same manner as he left. And he did not leave on a horse. And so that raises questions. Why would all other passages on the second coming of Christ omit this fact, that he is riding a horse, and yet this place be the only one that speaks of that? It's quite a dominant feature of this thing. He's on a horse, and so are his armies coming on horses. I mean, this could be the second coming of Christ, but if it is, it does not necessarily agree in detail with other descriptions of the second coming. It may be that it's adding a detail that we should have been given elsewhere, but we were not. That's possible. But the point I would like to make is this, that there is no description necessarily of this white horse primarily going vertically. This horse is seen going horizontally through the earth, conquering the nations. And the conquest is being done with a sword. Now, this sword proceeds out of the mouth of the rider. Now, not all would agree, but certainly most would agree, that this sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth is most likely a symbol for his word. I mean, we know that elsewhere the scripture says that the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, over in Hebrews 4:12, and that it is the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6:17, and therefore, this two-edged sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth seems to represent his word, and possibly the gospel itself being preached. There are many who believe, and I don't know if they're in the majority or not, but there are many who believe that this vision is not a picture of Christ coming at the end of the age, but it is a symbolic picture of the gospel going forth during the present age and being preached, and Jesus himself is being carried by this horse. Now, there is a possibility that the horse itself represents God's people, who are the vehicle through which God, or Jesus, comes to the world in the gospel. Why would we say that? Well, over in Zechariah, we find a passage that gives some impression that that could be a correct interpretation. It's in Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 3. God says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds." He means, of course, the false leaders of Israel. "And I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them his royal horse in the battle." Now, it says that God will make his people to be his royal horse in the battle. And then in Revelation, which, by the way, the book of Revelation borrows many images from the book of Zechariah, we see Christ on this royal horse, as it were. And what is he doing? He's traveling through the world, and his word is making conquests throughout the nations. This could be a highly symbolic picture of the missionary efforts of the church carrying Christ and his word to the nations and making conquests, because every time any of us turns to Christ, we have been conquered. We have surrendered. We've laid down our arms. We were enemies of God, and he has conquered us through the gospel. And there are indeed many who believe that is what this picture in Revelation 19 is about. Now, I'm not going to try to convince you that that is or is not the correct interpretation of Revelation 19. All I'm going to say is that it is a possible interpretation, and there have been many good Christian scholars who have thought that's what it means. If that is true, if we even allow for the possibility of that interpretation, then, of course, it takes away any weight from the argument that we have the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, and the events of chapter 20 must necessarily follow the second coming of Christ. Because by this reasoning, we don't see the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, and it would tell us nothing about the relationship of that event to the events of Revelation 20. Now, there's another consideration, and that is that even if we allow that Revelation 19 is describing the second coming of Christ, let's allow that for the sake of argument. Suppose that is a picture of the second coming of Christ. It's entirely possible. That does not necessarily mean that the events of chapter 20 follow chronologically the events of chapter 19. Now, the reason I say that is because there are many times in the book of Revelation where the vision material doubles back and repeats itself. It's this way also in the book of Daniel, by the way. You might recall Daniel and Revelation have many things in common. Daniel chapter 2, there's an image made up of four metals. They represent Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then five chapters later, in Daniel chapter 7, there's another vision with four beasts coming out of the sea. They also represent the kingdoms of Babylonia, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Both visions, the one in chapter 2 of Daniel and the one in chapter 7 of Daniel, cover the same period of time, partially at least. So we can see that sometimes these separate visions double back and go over the same material again, repeat themselves. In fact, this seems to take place in the book of Revelation, in another place in Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 12, because at the end of Revelation 11, we have in verse 15 the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And it says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then we read the 24 elders speak, and they say, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. He says, they say, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now that sounds a great deal like that's the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. And there certainly are a great number of people who believe that that is talking about the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the dead, the rewarding of the saints and all of that. And yet in chapter 12, the very next chapter in Revelation, we have a vision of a pregnant woman who bears a child. And most commentators agree, and I think the evidence is strong for it, that that child represents Jesus being born. In other words, chapter 12 goes all the way back to the birth of Jesus Christ, whereas chapter 11, the previous chapter, seems to have recorded the second coming of Christ. Now, this shouldn't be too strange, because Revelation has its many doubling backs. It's many times it'll go back and go over the same material again, it would appear. And some people think it does this seven distinct times, that there are seven distinct visions, each of them covering the whole age, and, you know, beginning with the first coming and ending with the second coming of Christ. I don't know that I could support that particular outline of the book, but one thing we can say, and that is that if we have the second coming of Christ in chapter 11 of Revelation, and the birth of Christ in the next chapter, chapter 12, then we have a precedent for saying that you may read of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation, and then after that, read of things that occurred earlier than that. And it goes back through another cycle. Now, suppose we apply that to this transition between Revelation 19 and 20. Suppose we say that that vision of the rider on the white horse is indeed a vision of the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. But it would not necessarily follow that the events of chapter 20 then must follow the second coming of Christ. It could be, as with the transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12, that the transition from chapter 19 to 20 goes back again to the beginning of the age and starts it over and tells us another angle of the same period of time. Now, I'm not asking you to accept right off that this is the way it is to be understood. I'm simply saying that those reasons for believing that Jesus comes back at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20 are not necessarily very solid. I'm not saying that they are bad ideas. I'm only saying that they're not the only reasonable suggestion. And that when we come to Revelation chapter 20, we may have to consider that the material inside the chapter itself will be more instructive as to where these events stand in relation to the second coming of Christ than a comparison with any other chapter, like 19, would tell us. Now, I'd like to show you in Revelation 20, internally, within the chapter, why I believe that the second coming of Christ is not at the beginning of Revelation 20, but is at the end. There are several things in the description at the end of this 1,000 years that we read of. We read, of course, there's this 1,000 years during which Satan is bound, and then there's this little while during which he is loosed. And that all comes to an end in verses 9 and following. And there, in verse 9, it says, they, that is the nations following Satan, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I'd like to make a case, in a moment, that that fire coming down from heaven and devouring the enemies, there in verse 9, is a description of the second coming of Christ. Then verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the remaining verses simply give a further description of that judgment. Now, there are a number of things here we need to notice that occur at the, as it were, after the 1,000 years is over, and after the little season that Satan has been loosed. One, we read that there's fire from heaven that comes down and destroys the enemies. Then we read of resurrection and judgment. The dead are brought to judgment. Then we read of death being destroyed, because we read that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire in verse 14. And then we also read of the end of the present order and its replacement by a new heavens and new earth. Because in verse 11 it says, I saw him who sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Well, if the earth and the heaven fled away, they're gone. But then we read in verse 1 of chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So these four things, very important for us to notice. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys the wicked. There's a resurrection of the dead and judgment. There is the enemy, death, destroyed, the last enemy. And you've got the destruction of the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. These four things I take to be associated elsewhere in Scripture with the second coming of Christ. And that is a very important thing to note, because if we are correct, then what John is telling us in Revelation 20 is that the second coming of Christ occurs at the end of the events of this chapter, not at the beginning. And therefore, premillennialism would be incorrect, and either amillennialism or postmillennialism would have to be correct. Now let me tell you why I believe that this is the case. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have the following description of the second coming of Christ. It says in verse 7 and 8, this is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this tells us something of importance, and that is that when Jesus returns from heaven, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who are not believers. That's exactly what we read of happening in Revelation 20 and verse 9. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys all the wicked. Just what Paul said. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he speaks in this way, in verses 8 and 9, says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That again, though it doesn't mention fire per se, Paul did mention fire in the previous chapter, that does tell us of a great consuming, burning brightness that comes when Jesus comes, that destroys the lawless one and all the wicked. That would agree reasonably well with the wording of Revelation 20 and verse 9. Then we have this fire is also going to be the end of the world. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you could turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, you know, the day of the Lord is the term that is used throughout the New Testament of the second coming of Christ. I mean, there are times when it has other meanings, but this seems to be the meaning here, the second coming of Christ. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Remember, Jesus said that his coming would be as a thief in the night. In which, now in which means in the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And in verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, this is very interesting, because Peter is talking about eschatology, it appears. He seems to be talking about the end times. He seems to be talking about the second coming of Christ, because he's talking about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Certainly, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of the second coming of Christ as coming as a thief in the night. So we've got the second coming in both these discussions. And Peter doesn't seem to know about a millennium. He apparently has never heard of it. Because he says, in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes as a thief in the night, the world will be burned up. And the heavens will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And then he says, we, according to his promise, look for, he didn't say a millennial kingdom on earth, he says we look for a new heavens and new earth. Now, there's something about this that's very strange. One is that Peter is writing, as we hope, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he's giving us correct eschatology. Yet he tells us that in the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be the end of the world. The heavens and the earth are going to melt and burn up and dissolve, and we're going to see a new heaven and new earth. Peter does not mention and apparently is not aware of any doctrine that would say that when Jesus comes back, he's setting up a thousand-year millennium on this earth, after which there will be a new heavens and new earth. That is the premillennial scheme, but Peter apparently was not premillennial. What's interesting about this is that Peter tells us that this end of the present world and the establishment of a new heaven, new earth, occurs at the day of the Lord, that is, at Jesus' second coming, which comes as a thief in the night. So we have two of the elements that occur near the end of Revelation 20 occurring at the second coming of Christ. You've got Jesus coming in fire, burning up the wicked, and you've got the end of the world and the new heavens, new earth created. Now that in itself would probably be two events that correlate well enough to prove that we have the second coming of Christ not at the beginning of Revelation 20, but late in Revelation 20. But there's more. We have the resurrection and the judgment. Now, we know that Revelation 20 is talking about the resurrection because it says, I saw the dead, and they came and were judged. And even the sea gave up its dead. That is, the dead bodies of those who were buried at sea, they came forth and went to judgment. So you have the dead people coming forth and being resurrected to go to the judgment. Some to a resurrection, obviously, of condemnation. And I dare say some to a resurrection of life. We are told that the books were open, and the book of life was there too. Now, the book of life is the book that has the names of those who are saved in it. Doesn't seem necessary to have that book there, unless some of the saved were there being judged. And yet there are those there who are not saved. There are those whose names are not written in the book of life, and they're cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20 and 15. So, we have the judgment. This judgment includes righteous and wicked people, just as Jesus said it would. The resurrection and judgment is spoken of by Jesus frequently. In John chapter 5, for example, and verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now notice, Jesus believed that at one hour, he said the hour is coming. It's not going to be separated by years or millennia. There's one time when all the dead are going to hear his voice. All those who are in the graves are going to come forth. Some will be saved and some will be lost. There will be the righteous and the unrighteous resurrected to the judgment all at one time. That certainly is what we seem to be reading of in Revelation chapter 20. And that occurs when? Well, Paul tells us when that occurs. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Now, at his appearing in his kingdom, I understand to be the second coming of Christ. I think most would agree. This resurrection of the dead and the judgment, where the living and the dead are brought to judgment, this takes place at the second coming of Christ. Now, that is found at the end of Revelation 20, not the beginning. So, again, we have evidence that the second coming of Christ does not occur at the beginning of Revelation 20, but at the end. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, there's another judgment teaching of Christ. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I'm sure most of you know it, but I just want to call attention to some specific wording. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then it says he's going to send the sheep off to eternal life and the goats to everlasting punishment. Now, this happens when? When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels. That sounds to me like the second coming of Christ. That's when the resurrection and the judgment occurs. So, what do we have in Revelation 20? After verse 9, we have fire from heaven, which apparently is the same as the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. We have the end of the world, the cosmos, the heavens and the earth burn up and are replaced by new heaven, new earth, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. That happens at the second coming of Christ. We have the resurrection and the judgment, according to many New Testament passages. That happens at the second coming of Christ. And one other thing, we have in Revelation 20:14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is the destruction of death. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, that destruction of death will take place at the resurrection. At that time, Paul says, the saying will be fulfilled, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That is to say, death will be defeated and destroyed. That's the last enemy that will be destroyed. Now, we find at the end of Revelation 20, verse 14, death is done away with. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Now, think about this. Paul said that that last enemy, death, shall be destroyed at the second coming of Christ, or at the resurrection. That's at the second coming. We already saw that. Now, if that is true, if at the second coming of Christ there is the resurrection, and the resurrection is the destruction of death, and death is the last enemy to be destroyed, that means there could be no more enemies to destroy after the resurrection. No more enemies to destroy, therefore, after the second coming of Christ. Think of the premillennial scheme, if you would. Under that scheme, Jesus comes back at the beginning of Revelation 20. That would mean he must raise the dead, he must destroy death, and so forth. And yet, there's more enemies later. In Revelation 9, they come and gather against the beloved city. How could there be more enemies after the last enemy has been destroyed? No, the last enemy is destroyed at the resurrection, and that occurs at the end of Revelation 20, not the beginning. And that is associated with the second coming of Christ. So, there seems to be no way to avoid the conclusion, to my mind, that we have the second coming of Christ at the end of Revelation 20 and not at the beginning. Therefore, we do not have Jesus returning and then the millennial kingdom coming. We have the millennial kingdom running its course, and then at the end of that, Jesus comes back. This means that either post-millennialism or amillennialism must be the correct interpretation of the chapter. Now, I would tell you this. Throughout history, most Christians have believed in amillennialism. The church has held the amillennial view for many, many centuries. The premillennial view is much more popular today, but there were very good reasons why Christians through the ages did believe the amillennial view. In order to clarify that, I'd like to go through Revelation 20 verse by verse and see if I can show you what the amillennial view teaches on this. Okay, now, remember, the amillennial view holds that the binding of Satan, which is at the beginning of Revelation 20, took place at the first coming of Christ. If that is true, and I believe it can be established to be true, if that is true, then the 1,000 years and the little season after it fill the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, because we have the first coming of Christ in the first 3 verses, and we have the second coming of Christ in the last 6 verses. Therefore, the in-between verses must apply to the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, or what we would normally call the age of the church, the age in which we're now living. Therefore, the in-between verses must apply to the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, or what we would normally call the age of the church, the age in which we're now living. Now, how can this be? Well, let's look at this bit by bit, if we could. Let's take that first section of Revelation 20, which is the first three verses. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So these first three verses tell us of the binding of Satan. Let me say, first of all, is there any evidence within this section that we are dealing with literal language or symbolic language? I believe that we have, right from the very beginning, evidence of symbolic language. The devil, for example, is called the dragon and that serpent of old. Now, a dragon and a serpent are not the same thing, but both of them are separate images that are used of Satan elsewhere in Scripture. He is called a dragon at times. For instance, he was back in chapter 12 of Revelation. And he is called a serpent at various times. He was appeared as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now, these are separate images, but Satan is not a reptile. He's not a literal serpent, in other words. He is not a mythical beast. He's not a dragon. He is a spirit being. He is an intelligent spirit being, but here he is represented by the symbolism of a snake and of a dragon. Now, right there we have evidence that we're dealing with a symbolic description rather than literal, just as when Revelation speaks of Christ as a lamb. We realize a lamb is a symbol for Christ as the sacrifice victim, but he is not a literal lamb, he's a person. And therefore, we are dealing not with literal language, but symbolic. Now, we also have a bottomless pit and a chain. These things confine the dragon. The dragon gets a chain around his neck, and he's thrown into this bottomless pit. This results in him being bound for 1,000 years. Now, you know, everyone is certainly welcome to reach his own conclusions about this, but my own understanding is that a spirit being cannot, literally be bound with a physical chain. And we know of no other kinds of chains. I mean, what is a chain made of if not atoms? Is there a spiritual kind of chain? Maybe there is. But my understanding is that a literal chain, as we know the word, would not bind Satan. Now, you could bind a dragon, I suppose, or a serpent with a chain. The use of a chain fits the imagery of the passage. But in terms of literalness, you couldn't take a literal chain and bind the devil or demons or angels or spirits at all, because they are spiritual, not physical. And therefore, again, this idea of a chain and so forth seems to have symbolic value, it seems to me. And the 1,000 years, what about that? Is that literal? Now, you see, I've suggested that the 1,000 years represents the period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Now, in reality, of course, that period of time has been over 2,000 years, or approximately 2,000 years, and therefore 1,000 years doesn't even come close to getting the number right. However, we need to take into consideration the way that this number 1,000 is commonly used in the Scripture. We may, as Westerners who use numbers rather mathematically, think of it as a literal statistical number, but in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the Bible in general, we find that the number 1,000 is used as simply a term referring to a large and indeterminate number. I can give you many examples of this. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 11, Moses says to the people of Israel, "May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are." Now, he doesn't necessarily care whether it's literally 1,000 or not. He's just picking a large number to invoke a blessing on them of multiplication of their population. He says, "May he make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are." In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 9, it says that God is the God who keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations. Well, what about after that? Does God stop keeping covenant after that? Obviously, 1,000 doesn't mean a particular exact number. It just means for exceedingly, exceedingly long and great number of generations, not necessarily a literal 1,000. In chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, in verse 30, it says, "One shall chase 1,000, and two shall chase 10,000. Again, these numbers are not likely to be literal, but rather simply saying a small number of Israelites can chase a large number of their enemies if God is on their side. 1,000, in fact. In Psalm 50, in verse 10, we're told that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Literally 1,000? What about the rest of the hills? Who owns those cows? It seems obvious that 1,000 simply means a very large number. In Psalm 84, in verse 10, David says, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000." Well, that's not exactly, there's not exact correspondence, simply saying that 1,000 stands for a very large number, not necessarily a particular number. In Psalm 90, in verse 4, it says, 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So we see 1,000 years is like yesterday, or another way of saying it is 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. Peter picks up on this thought in 2 Peter 3, 8, and he says, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. All of these are examples of how the number 1,000 is used in Scripture. It's used simply to mean an indeterminate, large number. It doesn't have to be literal. It doesn't even have to be approximate. It just has to mean a very large number without any commitment to the exact number. And that is how it is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. Why would it not be used here that way as well? There's actually no reason to believe that the number 1,000 must be literal in this case, if it is not in so many other places of the Bible. And it seems to me very workable to say that if Jesus bound Satan at his first coming, and his second coming is way off in the future, and the Bible simply gives a number like 1,000 years to suggest a very long time, that that would work with the theory of the amillennial view. I'm not saying that we're forced to that view. I'm simply saying it works. It works fine. Some other considerations force us to that view. Now, when we talk about the binding of Satan, we need to talk about that a little bit, because the biggest complaint of premillennialists against amillennialists is that we do claim that the binding of Satan took place at the first coming of Christ. And most people, when they instinctively feel like, well, that can't be true, because Satan certainly doesn't seem to be bound now. Satan seems to be very active now. It seems that Satan is having a heyday now. How could anyone claim that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ, and indeed is bound today? Well, again, we need to resort to an appeal to the symbolism of the passage. Is it talking about a literal binding of Satan with a literal chain? Well, you are entitled to think it is if it works out with the rest of Scripture for you. But I believe we have a very symbolic vision here, where the binding of a dragon with a chain in a bottomless pit with a lid on it and a seal on it, and all of that is a very dramatic, and deliberately so, graphic, dramatic way of describing the utter defeat of Satan that occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if we take it this way, this is not necessarily the first time that the Bible speaks this way. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking about, now this is before the cross, but Jesus is talking about having already bound Satan, in some sense, during his earthly ministry. Because he says, in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 12, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now he's saying that he's casting out demons by the finger of God, and the kingdom of God has come, he says. Now, if I'm casting out demons, I am in a sense plundering the devil's domain. These demon-possessed people and the world itself is the devil's house. It's his domain. This is his prison house, and these were his prisoners. But look, I'm letting them go. I'm plundering his house. I'm taking what was his. Now, he says, you can't go into a strong man's house and take what is his unless you first bind him. What is Jesus saying? Well, the most reasonable interpretation of his words, it seems to me, would be that he has bound Satan, and therefore he is able to do what they see him doing. That he is able to plunder Satan's house, and Satan cannot stop him. It's as if Satan was tied up in the closet or something so that a burglar can take his stuff. Now, of course, Satan was not literally tied up, nor do I believe that Revelation 20 speaks of him literally being bound with a chain. I think both of these things are imagery to communicate something very literally true. It's a figurative way of talking about an important literal reality. Before I explain exactly what I think that reality is, I'll appeal to another passage of Scripture. This is in Luke 11:22, and it's quite clearly parallel to the one we just read. In Luke 11, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils." Now you can tell that this is essentially the same teaching that Jesus gave in Matthew 12:28 and 29, but a different imagery. He's talking about Satan as a strong man, and a strong man keeps his goods in peace unless someone stronger than him comes and overcomes him. And then that person takes his stuff. Now, in Matthew 12, the way Jesus expressed it is that you come and you bind the strong man. In Luke 11, the same concept is with different images. He says, one stronger comes and takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and then divides his spoils. So, in one passage, Jesus speaks of binding Satan. In a parallel statement, he speaks of disarming him or taking away his armor. Two different images, but both ways of saying that Jesus has disabled Satan. Jesus has rendered Satan incapable of resistance. If Jesus comes into his house and takes what's his, Satan is as incapacitated as if he was literally bound, or as if he was a man with his armor taken away. It's interesting that Paul picks up this imagery in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, because there, speaking of what Christ accomplished at the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Notice, he disarmed the principalities and powers. Sounds just like what Jesus said when he takes away the devil's armor in which he trusted, which is equated with binding him in Matthew 12. You see, all of these are images that apply to what Jesus did to Satan at his first coming. True, the images change. They all communicate the same idea, namely that when Jesus came, he took Satan, who had previously never had somebody equal to him or able to overcome him, someone stronger than him, and he has disabled him to the point that Satan cannot successfully resist the forward thrust of Jesus Christ and of his church. It's as if he has been bound. But it's important to notice it's as if he had bound him. It's not necessarily to be taken literally. The visions of Revelation do not need to be taken with absolute literalness any more than these parabolic descriptions do that Jesus uses. Look at in Hebrews chapter 2, if you can. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that means they're human, "he himself," Christ, "likewise shared in the same," that means he became human. Why? Here's what Paul tells us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 2:14, "so that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, through death, Jesus did something to the devil, we're told. The word that our King James and New King James use here is the word destroy. He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's not a great translation. The Greek word here is katergeo. And the word katergeo is used frequently in Scripture, but if you look it up in a lexicon, you'll find that the word katergeo means to render inactive, or to reduce to inactivity. Interesting statement. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, through his death, reduced Satan to inactivity. Isn't that the same concept, essentially, as binding him, or disabling him, or taking him out of commission, or whatever? The idea here is that something happened to Satan through the cross and the resurrection and the life of Jesus in his first coming, that is like binding him. It's like disabling him. It's like disarming him. It's like rendering him inactive. Now, all of these expressions are not to be taken in a universal sense. Remember, when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, Satan was still doing many things. There were still other demons to cast out. The devil had yet to enter Judas Iscariot and to get Jesus crucified and so forth. The devil still does stuff. And to use the imagery of him being bound, as Jesus did in Matthew 12, cannot mean necessarily that binding Satan means he can't do anything. Obviously, he did a great number of things even after Jesus claimed to have bound him. When the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus reduced Satan to inactivity, it does not mean that Satan has never done a thing since. It seems clear that there is a limited sense in which this imagery is to be understood. Satan still does things, but there are some things he cannot do anymore. It's as if his hands are tied. It's as if he's been bound from certain activities. What activities are those? In Revelation 20, we read that he bound that serpent so that he might not deceive the world. And then later in Revelation 20, it says when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out and deceive the nations. Now, the idea is that he's been deceiving the nations, but he has been bound so he cannot deceive the nations. Once again, don't take this more literally than is intended by the imagery. We know that Satan still deceives people. We know that Satan still deceives even many in the nations. But take this in the context of what changed when Jesus came. Remember that before Jesus came, all nations were subject to Satan. There was not one nation that knew the true God except Israel, and even Israel fell into idolatry and Satan worship on many occasions. The devil himself ruled the nations, all except perhaps Israel, and sometimes he even had victory over them. But when Jesus came, he changed that, because he said to his disciples just before he parted, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and teach them to observe everything I have commanded." In other words, gross darkness was on the face of the earth and over the people, but the light is now coming to them through the gospel. And that being so, Satan no longer has the unlimited ability to hold the nations in his deception. Because the nation, everywhere the gospel has gone, the forces of darkness have had to be pushed back and have been pushed back. Satan is like a bound man in his house, or like a man who's been disarmed. He is unable to successfully resist. He does put up a resistance, but he cannot succeed. And this, I believe, is all that is intended by the dramatic imagery of Revelation 20 when it says that Satan was bound. Why should we object to saying that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 can refer to the events of the first coming of Christ when other passages in Scripture clearly speak of Satan being bound or disabled or reduced to inactivity at the first coming of Christ, and we cannot deny that those statements mean that? Why should it be hard to accept it here? It is only because we are accustomed to taking these visions so literally, but when you understand apocalyptic imagery, one realizes that the figures of speech and the images are there to get across a concept, not necessarily to be taken in with an entire literalness. Now, let's talk about the second part. Let's suggest that the binding of Satan did take place at the first coming of Christ. What then? Well, then we have the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw their souls."